All right, welcome to the parallel session A. We'll go from 4:30 here till just about 5 till, and then there'll be a time for Q&A. I wanted to introduce, if you didn't meet him at lunch, soon to be Dr. Philip Bethencourt, Associate Vice President for Enrollment Management here at the Southern Seminary, and is a graduate of the soon-to-be Graduate School of Theology. Dissertation is completed. Studied under Dr. Russell Moore in the area of, why don't you go ahead and give them the details.
My dissertation is called Christ the Warrior King, so it's a biblical, historical, and theological analysis of the divine warrior theme in Christology. So what I'll be addressing today is kind of a subsection of that as it relates to the issue of the conquest and addressing the kind of the ethical issues that come along with the Canaanite genocide. So as we begin the paper, I'll start with a quote from Old Testament scholar Robert Craigie. He says this: "For the sensitive Christian reader of the Old Testament, the frequent references to war create a variety of problems. One of the most graphic problems of war in the Old Testament is the issue of the Canaanite genocide. Indeed, atheist Richard Dawkins claims this, that the Bible story of Joshua's destruction of Jericho and the invasion of the Promised Land in general is morally indistinguishable from that of Hitler's invasion of Poland or Saddam Hussein's massacres of the Kurds and the Marsh Arabs. He continues, the Bible may be an arresting and poetic work of fiction, but it is not the sort of book you should give your children to form their morals. At the root of his concern is an interest in how to reconcile the centrality of ongoing warfare in the Old Testament with the character of God's love in the New Testament. How could a loving God order the slaughter of men and women and children of an entire people group? How can Christians reconcile the violent warfare of the Old Testament with the nonviolent teachings of Jesus in the New Testament?" Well, this paper argues that a Christ-centered biblical theology of warfare sheds light on the messianic motivation of the conquest. And to accomplish this task, it first briefly considers how the divine warrior commanded Israel to carry out holy war before, during, and after the battle. Then it examines what happened in the conquest as God both fought for Israel in its faithful obedience and against Israel in its sinful rebellion. And finally, it closes with the core of its argument as it suggests several messianic motivations that shaped the purpose of the conquest. So the first full section is Christ the Warrior King and the presence of the conquest. The Canaanite genocide documented in the Old Testament is one of the major stumbling blocks that believers must be able to deal with in their defense of the credibility of the Christian faith. How could a loving God command his chosen people to murder innocent men, women, and children as a part of their warfare? Many scholars have sought to develop a solution to this dilemma. The conquest of Canaan presents perhaps the most challenging yet rewarding insights into the divine warrior theme and the messianic expectation of the Old Testament. It is the initial phase in the culmination of God's covenantal promises to his people. The problem with the conquest for many scholars is how to explain how offensive wars culminating in genocide could not only be sanctioned by God, but also carried out by the divine warrior himself. As Craigie asked, quote, "But still the problem remains. While it is clear that the wars were religious in character, were they holy? Understanding the conquest within its redemptive historical context offers tremendous insight into the kingdom warfare patterns that infuse the Old Testament's messianic expectations. Scripture demonstrates the relationship between the conquest and the biblical trajectory of kingdom warfare by framing the conquest as a second exodus. And one of the ways that it does that is by discussing how this Canaanite genocide culminates in these offensive warfare against the Canaanites. As Yahweh provided direction to Israel through its covenantal law, it should come as no surprise that this code provided guidance for how Israel should battle in holy war. So let's think about some examples of how the law for Israel included guidance about these holy wars. Specifically, in Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 5, God institutes what Old Testament scholars have termed harem warfare. From the original language, the term harem, to devote something to destruction, entirely wipe it out. He institutes harem warfare in Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 5, in which Israel was to, as verse 7, 3 says, show no mercy to their enemies. And as in chapter 20 and verse 1, it says they were to save alive nothing that breathes by carrying out this genocide. Israel should not fear the nations, but have faith in the divine warrior who will provide progressive and decisive victory over its enemies. As God commands a nation to initiate conquest, victory is not based on the righteousness of Israel, but on the covenant faithfulness of God. As Israel goes out to war, the priests proclaim how God fights the battle, and the officers permit exemptions from the battle. In addition, the nation should show no mercy to distant lands in combat, but the nations of Canaan, or should show mercy to distant lands in combat, but the nations of Canaan must be completely devoted to destruction. Von Rad asserts that throughout Deuteronomy, the, quote, idea of holy war was the actual core of all their thinking about Israel, around which everything else could be organically grouped, end quote. The Canaanite genocide commanded in the law commences in the conquest. The first example of harem warfare is found in Numbers chapter 21, before Israel enters into the Promised Land. They face the Canaanites there before crossing over the Jordan River. But then following that, you see Canaanite genocide occurring over and over again in the book of Joshua, as well as the book of Judges. You could list example after example where they go to battle against the armies that are there and defeat them and devote them to entire destruction. This pattern of Israel's holy war can be divided into three phases. Prior to the battle, God prepares Israel by revealing His will for warfare, preparing them spiritually, and purifying the camp, marking them out as His holy warriors. Now, during the battle, the divine warrior leads the march into conflict with the Ark of His presence and enlists Israel as the combatants for warfare. And then after the battle, the people commemorate the victory of the divine warrior through the celebration of praise and the acquisition of plunder. Through this sequence, God repeatedly gives Israel's enemies into their hands during the conquest. But what does this pattern of warfare commanded in the law and carried out by Israel reveal about how the divine warrior fights for and against his people? Well, that's what we'll consider in this second section, Christ the Warrior King and the pattern of the conquest. In the conquest, the divine warrior confirms a pattern of holy war that is as old as Eden itself. When God's chosen people faithfully obey, He fights for them in covenantal victory. When His chosen people sinfully rebel against Him, He fights against them in covenantal judgment. After the fall, Yahweh did exactly this. Not only does He issue the mother promise of victorious deliverance in Genesis 3:15, but He also judges His rebellious king and queen of the universe by banishing them from the Garden of Eden and protecting it with a warrior angel, as described in Genesis 3:22-24. Therefore, the pattern of God fighting for and against Israel in the conquest helps to situate this important event in its redemptive historical context. So let's think about the way that God fights for faithful Israel. The conquest portrays the divine warrior fighting for faithful Israel because of the nation's faithful obedience. Yahweh's ongoing cosmic conflict with the forces of evil manifests itself in Israel's military conflict with the historical forces of Canaan. Now, it was common for cultures in the ancient Near East to see their gods as fighting for them. This was something that was not unique to Israel itself. Yet, a perfect example of this occurring right as the conquest of Canaan begins is in the Battle of Jericho. During the conquest, the clearest example of how God fights for Israel and its faithful obedience is Israel's first triumph at Jericho. Before the battle, God commissions Joshua. Israel spies the land, and the people cross over the Jordan. They commemorate that crossing as a second exodus, and Israel celebrates a Passover to commemorate the first exodus. In addition, Israel obeys Joshua's command to consecrate yourselves by purifying themselves for battle through the covenantal sign of circumcision. Then Joshua receives a detailed battle plan from the angel of the Lord. Now, as Israel's battle begins against Jericho, William Dumbrell observes, quote, "The conquest of Jericho, which calls for precise obedience to the divine command, serves as a paradigm for the manner in which Yahweh will possess Canaan and make it sacred space," end quote. As God's presence goes with Israel into the battle through the ark, Israel encircles the city seven times, and as we know, the walls come tumbling down. Then Israel assaults their enemies. It devotes Jericho to destruction by destroying all its inhabitants, men, women, children, animals, all of them, recognizing that it is God who is the one fighting for his people. So that is the clear example of the way that God fights for his people. It continues throughout the book of Joshua and on into the book of Judges, and it echoes that original promise by God in Genesis 3:15, anticipating the way that he would fight for his people in the future through a messianic king. In that way, the conquest depicts the way the divine warrior fights for his faithful people. But God doesn't just fight for them in their faithful obedience, he fights against them in their sinful rebellion. In other words, though God is often a warrior who fights for Israel, he is also an enemy who fights against unfaithful Israel. God's covenant faithfulness through conflict meant that he not only fought for Israel in their conquest, but fought against them in their sin. In fact, the Torah makes provision for God's holy war against Israel during their times of rebellion. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 12 through 18, and it uses the same type of language in those passages as it does in others when he's calling on them to declare harem warfare against their enemies. This pattern of fighting against Israel begins in the wilderness wanderings after the nation rejects the spy report of the Promised Land and then is defeated by the Canaanites in Numbers 14. It continues throughout Israel's time in the Promised Land whenever it goes to war with the nations while in rebellion to God, and as we know, it culminates in the exile. So the clearest example of God fighting for Israel, as we mentioned, was in Jericho in Joshua chapter 6. The clearest example of him fighting against Israel in the rebellion is in Joshua 7 at the Battle of Ai. The contrast between Israel's obedience in the first battle of the conquest of Jericho and their disobedience in the Battle of Ai underscores, as Longman points out, quote, the importance of keeping harem. Obedience brings victory against the toughest opponents, while disobedience means defeat even against the weakest. Following Israel's decisive victory against Jericho, Achan kept some of the spoils of the victory and kindled God's anger. Then Ai routs Israel, which fills the nation with fear rather than faith. The Lord informs Joshua that individual sin is the reason he fights against Israel and allows them to be defeated. But after Israel identifies and punishes the rebellious one in its midst, God again fights for the nation in their repentance and grants them victory over Ai. And we see this pattern over and over again in the rest of the conquest, where when Israel rebels, God battles against them. That drives them to repentance, and then God turns and fights on their behalf. And so you have this pattern of God fighting for Israel in its faithful obedience and fighting against Israel in its sinful rebellion. Now let's bring this message, this talk this afternoon together by reflecting finally on a third section on Christ the Warrior King and the purpose of the conquest. So we want to circle back and address those issues raised by Richard Dawkins or Peter Craigie of how can a biblical theology of warfare help us to make sense of the purpose of the conquest, what God was doing as it relates to redemptive history. So far, this paper has explained what happened in the conquest and examined the pattern of how God fights. But why was the conquest necessary in the divine warrior's providential plans? How can a Christ-centered biblical theology of warfare make sense of this troubling issue? This final section discusses four redemptive historical reasons for the conquest. First, Canaanite genocide is the means by which God preserves the chosen lineage through which he would bring about the Messiah who would become the Savior of the world. So it's messianic preservation is this first reason. So as I mentioned before, the mother promise of the Messiah in Genesis 3:15 is itself a prophecy of harem warfare because the coming seed of the woman will entirely crush the serpent. Without the divine warrior's preservation of Israel during the conquest, the lineage of the woman's seed promised in 3:15 would not be protected, and thus God's promises would fail. God also roots the call to Canaanite genocide in his covenant faithfulness to his promise of Abraham. For example, in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 through 11, Canaanite genocide is an eschatological intrusion of divine judgment for the sake of messianic preservation. Therefore, God preserves the nation of Israel through Canaanite genocide to maintain the genealogical purity of the messianic line. Though genocide may seem arbitrary or capricious or perhaps even contradictory to God's love, is there anything ultimately more loving than God preserving the messianic line through which salvation would come and hope would radiate to all nations? Second, God commands the Canaanite genocide as a means of prophecy. In other words, it's His warning to the rebellious and sinful nations to repent of their insurrection against Him. In the slaughter of the Canaanites, God warns the surrounding nations that just as the Canaanites face judgment for the wrath that they had stored up through their sin, for example, in Genesis 15:16, everyone else outside of the Messiah will face the same judgment in the future, including Israel. Furthermore, oracles against the nations and the prophets use harem warfare imagery, such as in Isaiah 34 and other places, to indicate the total triumph that Yahweh will accomplish in the future. Conservative evangelical explanations of the issue have often focused primarily on the justice of God in condemning sinners to death in the Canaanite genocide. They rightly claim that God is just in condemning some nations to genocide because all people are worthy of death since we are sinners. This is true as far as it goes, but without considering the other reasons for Canaanite genocide, this reason alone makes the divine warrior appear arbitrary. Why the Canaanites and not, for instance, the Mesopotamians or the Babylonians or the Assyrians? Those types of issues arise. And so even though this has functioned as kind of the anchor reason for most conservative evangelicals, it seems as if we need to go a step further in terms of rounding out this explanation. Yes, a holy God is just in condemning these sinners. And furthermore, going beyond this, how we feel about what He did to the Canaanites here reveals everything about what we believe about the viability of His eschatological judgment in hell. In other words, how could a loving God condemn these people to genocide in the conquest? Well, how could a loving God condemn sinners to hell for eternity? Those issues hang together, and so this Canaanite genocide as a second messianic motivation was a means of prophecy to the nations to repent and entrust in the divine warrior. Third, God commands the Canaanite genocide as a means of purity in which Israel was to eradicate its surrounding enemies in order to prevent the corruption that would, and as we know later did, come as a result of embracing their idolatry. The law explicitly gives this call to purity as the grounds upon which Israel must carry out harem warfare against the nations who follow rival deities. For example, in Deuteronomy 7, verses 3 through 6. Furthermore, God orders the nation to implement a form of harem warfare upon its own citizens if they are compromising the holiness of the kingdom community. We see that very explicitly in the Battle of Ai, when Achan sins and God has them eradicate the sinful one from among them. If Israel forfeits its holiness, then God will shift from fighting for it in its obedience to fighting against it in its rebellion. Therefore, the need for purity directly connects to the preservation of the messianic line. When God's passion for His purity, His nation's purity, is combined with His execution of judgment, it is clearly appropriate to consider the military conquest by Israel as holy war. Now, the fourth and final messianic motivation for the conquest is this. God commands the Canaanite genocide as a typological pattern that points to the coming death and resurrection of Christ the warrior king. The storyline of Scripture reveals a pattern of harem warfare that, as I mentioned before, begins in the Garden of Eden and concludes in the Garden of the New Creation. The harem warfare that God establishes for the nation of Israel can only be understood rightly if it is rooted in a recognition that of the Bible's initial pronouncement of harem warfare against the serpent in the garden in Genesis 3:15. Now, why is that? The proper way to handle this data is to look at it in the big picture, to look at the way that God has told of this coming victory through the messianic line and the way that He is ultimately going to preserve that messianic seed. So the reason that Christ actively leads Israel to slaughter the nations is both to preserve that messianic line through which he would come and to pattern how he would ultimately battle for his people in the future. So what does that pattern look like as it plays out in the life of Christ? This harem warfare climaxes on the cross as God directs the judgment of sin upon Christ who satisfies his wrath so that all who are united to him in faith do not stand under its condemnation. Thus, in a sense, the atonement is God carrying out the harem of holy war on his son. He takes on the sins of the world, and God entirely destroys those sins as he bears the wrath for those sins. Likewise, the church's cosmic conflict should be understood as harem warfare, not because it is called to take up military arms to advance the kingdom, but because the Spirit has been poured out on the church as the spoils of Christ's victory. And as believers, we are called to pursue a biblical spirituality and a piety in which we seek to eradicate all sin from our life and to drive it away just as the Israelites sought to drive out the Canaanites. The harem warfare of God carried out by Israel also points ahead to a coming eschatological fulfillment in which God will one day devote all of his enemies to destruction fully and finally. Thus, what someone believes about the justice of God and fully crushing his enemies through the harem warfare of Israel reveals everything about what they believe about the final judgment of Christ. Clearly, this pattern of harem warfare continues throughout redemptive history as kingdom warfare unfolds. By understanding Canaanite genocide within the storyline of Scripture, it provides insight into both the preservation of the Messianic line and the expectation of the Messianic King. Now, as we close, let's just recap what we've done in this paper this afternoon. We've started off by framing the issue with the ethical dilemma that this type of problem creates not only for Christians but those around us. And then we've gone on to argue that a biblical theology of warfare helps to shed light on the messianic motivation of the conquest. We've looked at what God commanded Israel to do in the law and how they carried it out in the conquest itself. And then we talked about the pattern of how God fought for his faithful people and their obedience, and against his unfaithful people and the rebellion. And then the core of the argument was looking at these four messianic motivations. The fact that through the conquest, God preserves a messianic line through which salvation would come. The way that the conquest was a prophecy signaling to the nations and calling them to repent so that the same results from God's judgment did not also happen to them. Third, that it's an issue of purity, that the nation was being separated from the sins of the surrounding nations so that they might preserve the holiness of the messianic line. And then fourth, it's a pattern that is signaling the typology that Christ would later fulfill on the cross in order that he might fully and finally defeat all the enemies of God through his death and resurrection. Thank you.
At this time, we have about 5 minutes for questions, if anybody would like to raise any issues.
Hank?
I know this wasn't the purview of your paper, but in applying this outward from the Bible theology of warfare, because you called it the Christ-centered biblical theology of warfare, would it maybe be better to call it a Christ-centered biblical theology? Biblical warfare, because I wasn't seeing the application to warfare outside of the biblical text.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I see where you're coming from on that. I think that in this particular case, I could have narrowed it toward using some of the common terms that Old Testament scholars do, whether it was holy war or Yahweh war. I'm specifically addressing the conquest. As I mentioned at the front end, this is a small portion of my larger project with the dissertation in which I am addressing broader issues as it relates to warfare, because I do believe that understanding a Christ-centered approach to a biblical theology of warfare as patterned in the Bible helps us to make sense of how to address issues such as just war, pacifism, by seeing them through a messianic lens in terms of what God is doing throughout redemptive history. And so even though that's somewhat outside of the scope of the argument here, I think that's a point well received about, in this particular paper, narrowing the specificity of the language. So I appreciate that comment. Any other questions, comments? Yes.
Thanks very much. It seems to me that the ethical dilemma arises from divorcing the Canaanite genocide from the whole history of judgment.
That's right. That's right.
I mean, you come up with these two parallel lines, the history of grace and redemption, also the history of judgment, the Genesis flood.
Yes.
Judgment upon the Canaanites, judgment also upon the Assyrians, Babylonians.
That's right.
They came in for judgment upon the chosen people. I mean, the book of Isaiah, the so-called evangelical prophet, ends with this picture of the bodies of the rebellious people. Mm-hmm. Being exposed to view, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians, sort of a remnant were taken into captivity.
That's right.
The rest of it was slaughtered. AD 70, there's this whole big story of judgment,
mm-hmm.
Of which the Canaanite massacres are simply a part of. And this is simply part of the biblical picture of God.
That's right. That's right.
People in these to us very drastic ways.
That's right. Good. I appreciate that comment. Well, I appreciate your time today, and I hope you enjoy the rest of the sessions. If you would like to talk any more about this at any point, I'd be happy to do so. Thank you.